Today our topic is laughter and joy, and I was looking through the hymnal, figuring out what kind of hymns do we sing about laughter, and I found a couple things that have mirth in them, which is nice, but I thought, no, it isn't about laughter. And then in my brain there was a line going through my head, and I knew there was a line in there about laughter and weeping. I kept asking people all morning if they could figure it out, and just, you know, God moves in a mysterious way as one is to perform. Just 30 seconds ago I found it. So the hymn is 470. It's maybe a little staid, but... sing one at the end too if we have time, but you don't need to sit there the whole time. Today, so we're talking about joy and laughter, which turns more into laughter and joy. I think that we need to remind ourselves that it's okay. We sometimes take the Bible, you know, and all that so seriously that we forget about the kind of joy that God's given in us just as part of the whole routine, folks, and that our laughter is something that is really holy. As at Holden, we call it holy hilarity. And that's one of the gifts I think this place has been for the church, in that all of a sudden people have figured out that they can laugh in church, right? How many of you feel comfortable laughing in church during worship in your parishes? That's pretty good. I bet if we asked the same question 10 years ago, not as many of you would have done that. And that's really good to know. One story I thought of from my own life was when I was a teenager, and my mother and I disgraced ourselves badly one day during worship, and we were reprimanded by the pastor afterwards for. I'll tell you what happened. Part of the problem was it was Good Friday. But this all happened in my home church, which is Finney Ridge Lutheran in Seattle, Washington, and we used to share Good Friday services. This is the old three-hour business, you know, with Ballard First Lutheran in Seattle. And the pastors at both parishes, three at ours and two at theirs, shared the seven last words and did all that. Well, this was the seventh word. The preacher was Pastor Harold Sickland, who was a very dear pastor in the Seattle area and in the Northwest, and some of you may know, if you live in the Seattle area or in Pacific North Pacific District, of that your ALC, his son Lud, who is the mission and service person for our area. And Pastor Sicklin was a wonderful person and a great preacher. For my whole life, when I heard him preach, it was always sort of astonishing. He was a huge man with a very deep voice, a heavy Norwegian accent, and a bit of a speech impediment. And the combination, you know, which is kind of, I was sort of scared of him even a little bit when I was young, but he was wonderful. And the problem on this day, he had the seventh word, and the problem on this day was that at the parish where he was serving, which was Ballard First Lutheran, they used the same microphone at the altar and at the pulpit. And it... No, wrong, other way around. Yes, same microphone, altar and pulpit. At Finney, they used different microphones at the altar and the pulpit. And so when he was done with his sermon, this is back in the old cassock and surplice days, you know, and he had the microphone attached right here on his surplice. And so when he was done with his sermon, he did what he always did at his own church, which is simply walk out of the pulpit and go back to the altar. And we watched him go, and you start seeing the cord getting tighter. Tighter, you know, and all that. And he made it just to the altar rail. And the, you know, then the whole thing just pulled totally tight, and his surplice got pulled up over his head. And like I said, he was a very big man, and all we could see was this big white mass, you know, up there at the altar, and he sort of caught himself on the altar rail. Well, we just started laughing hysterically, as did other people. But the pastor afterwards just really took us to task for that. Part of the problem was my mother had just retired from after playing the organ in that parish for 37 years. And his problem was, he said, everybody knows you, you're not setting a good example. And we thought we were setting a pretty fine example for appropriate behavior, even if it was Good Friday. Right, you know, that was okay. It was really, really a very, very funny situation. I was thinking of one other from Holden in a lot of years ago. I think it was 1972, and something that happened here. And it was over in the Village Center on a Sunday night. The presiding minister was Pastor Ernie Zorb, who for years was the naturalist here at Holden. And Ernie is a wonderful guy, has a very dry wit, also can be very serious and kind of dour. And... he was very serious about church that day. And if any of you used to worship in your congregations from the old service book and hymnal, the red book, you may remember that in the communion service at the time of the Lord's Prayer, the congregation could sing the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. Maybe some of you did that. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. For thine is the kingdom. Remember, you'll sing that. Anyway, occasionally people would do that. And Ernie... this is right, you know, the Lord's Prayer comes right after the words of institution, so this is supposed to be real serious stuff, right? And Ernie prayed the words of the Lord's Prayer. Now, the other piece you need to, and then stopped and gave us a five-minute sermon on why there is a doxology, and that's what that's called, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, even though it's not in the Bible and all this stuff. And he was going on and on and on about how we are now going to sing the doxology. We were going to sing the doxology, and he told us why, and on and on and on. The other problem was the organist was a man named Tom Alstrom, who ended up being program coordinator at the Village and things. Tom was a Roman Catholic, and this was the very first time he had ever played the Lutheran liturgy. And so here's Ernie going on about, now we're going to sing the doxology, now we're going to sing. And my friend Carol Nolte and I were sitting in the back, and we were saying, we know what's going to happen, we know what's going to happen. And sure enough, it did. Ernie said, let's sing the doxology, and Tom broke into praise God from whom all blessings flow. At which point here, the whole congregation just completely collapsed. And then to make it worse, Carol Hinderly stood up in the opposite corner from the organ and stood up and yelled, he can't help it, he's Roman Catholic. At which point everybody became hysterical again. And... so, that kind of stuff's great when it happens, isn't it? It's really fun. You know, you never forget it. And there's nothing that needs to be particularly solemn about that. One thing, I think this place has allowed people the freedom to do that and take that back to their congregations. It's been part of the renewal of congregations that Holden has provided. Another along those lines, Dr. James Burtness, who teaches systematic theology at Lutheran Northwestern Seminary, the first summer he was on the teaching staff here, he came back, he said about it that it was the first time in his life that he could talk about Jesus and laugh. And that's not laughing about Jesus. That's laughing in the context of Jesus. And I think that's a really important statement that all of us need to do. So today we're going to share some funny stuff from the Bible. And sort of share the ways in which we can laugh and share our joy that way. I want to begin with a couple things. One is from Dorothy L. Sayers, who is someone I'm particularly fond of, and I can't get through a week of teaching without quoting her. Most of you know her from Murder Mysteries. She was also a wonderful lay theologian. Wrote a lot of things. Anyway, this is something she says about how the church has behaved about Jesus in the scriptures. She writes this. One is led to imagine that Christ never used any ordinary behavior that is not expressly recorded of him. We are twice told that he wept, but never that he smiled. The inference being that he never did smile. Similarly, no doubt, we may infer that he never said please or thank you. But perhaps these common courtesies were left unrecorded precisely because they were common, whereas the tears were, so to speak, news. True, we have lately got into the habit of headlining common courtesies. The newspaper that published the review of St. John's memoirs would probably have announced on a previous occasion, "Prophets smile." The prophet of Nazareth smiled graciously yesterday morning on inviting himself to lunch with little Mr. Zacchaeus, a tax collector who had climbed into a sycamore to watch him pass. You see that as a newspaper item, right? St. Luke, with a better sense of style, merely records that he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must come to your house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Politeness would suggest that one does not commandeer other people's hospitality with a morose scowl. And if one is received joyfully, it is usually because one has behaved pleasantly. But these considerations would, of course, apply only to real people. Anyway, I think that's a good comment on that. You know, we take, that's one of the dangers, of course, of taking the Bible absolutely literally, is that it's assumed that nothing else happened to Jesus except for what's right there. And of course that's not true, because lots of things did. Probably did that. So one other thing I want to share with you along those lines before we get into the real Bible, to share some bloopers that a woman in my parish shared with me, two pages, some of the best ones. I love bloopers. That she found in an education magazine she received. These are real bloopers collected from the papers of high school students. The Bible is full of interesting caricatures. In the first book of the Bible, Guinness's, Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. One of their children, Cain, once asked, "Am I my brother's son?" God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Montezuma. Jacob, son of Isaac, stole his brother's birthmark. I can't get through this. I've been reading through these every night just to make sure I could get to today, but it's hard. So they don't become funny, but they keep going. Jacob was a patriarch who brought up his 12 sons to be patriarchs, but they did not take to it. That's really a wonderful feminist line there. One of Jacob's sons, Joseph, gave refuse to the Israelites. Pharaoh forced the Hebrew slaves to make bread without straw. Moses led them to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread made without any ingredients. Afterwards, Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. We could probably christen the tailings pile of Mount Sinai, because most tailings have cyanide content in them. David was a Hebrew king skilled at playing the lyre. That's L-I-A-R. Here's one of my favorites. He fought with the philatelists. Does everybody know what a philatelist is? A stamp collector. It's a picture of Goliath with a magnifying glass. Anyway, he fought with the philatelists, a race of people who lived in biblical times. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 500 wives and 500 porcupines. Who were no doubt very sharp with him, right? Okay, here's the little things about Luther. The Renaissance was an age in which more individuals felt the value of their human being. Martin Luther was nailed to the church door. Martin Luther was nailed to the church door at Wittenberg for selling papal indulgences. He died a horrible death being excommunicated by a bull. And I'll share just a couple others that don't have anything to do with the Bible or church history, but either. This is more about the Renaissance. It was the painter Donatello's interest in the female nude that made him the father of the Renaissance. It was an age of great inventions and discoveries. Gutenberg invented the Bible. Sir Walter Raleigh is a historical figure because he invented cigarettes. Another important invention was the circulation of blood. I can't read the next one. The government of England was a limited mockery. Henry VIII found walking difficult because he had an abbess on his knee. Oh, dear. When Queen Elizabeth exposed herself before her troops, they all shouted, hurrah! Then there's a couple others that about Britain, which are great. The sun never set, this is a wonderful one, the sun never set on the British Empire because the British Empire is in the east and the sun sets in the west. Oh, dear. People are, then, you know, the restrooms are down the hall, or do we need to, anyway, people are going to figure. Queen Victoria sat on the thorn for 63 years. Her reclining years and finally the end of her life were exemplary of a great personality. Her death was the final event which ended her reign. Oh, dear. George Washington married Martha Curtis and in due time became the father of our country. Delegates from the original 13 states, we'll celebrate the anniversary of the Constitution here. Delegates from the original 13 states formed the Contented Congress. Thomas Jefferson, a virgin, and Benjamin Franklin were two singers of the Declaration of Independence. Benjamin Franklin had gone to Boston carrying all his clothes in his pocket and a loaf of bread under each arm. He produced electricity by rubbing cats backwards into and declared, a horse divided against itself cannot stand. Franklin died in 1790 and is still dead. Then the Constitution of the United States was adopted to secure domestic hostility. Anyway, there are really a whole lot of these things. Let's see, we talked about the Romans and stuff, but some of you can look at these later, but they really are. They're funny. Without the Greeks, this all goes with Bible stuff too. Without the Greeks, we wouldn't have history. The Greeks invented three kinds of columns, Corinthian, Doric, and Ionic. They also had myths. A myth is a female moth. Anyway, we have time. Maybe we can pop and pull out some of those. Maybe you can read through the whole thing. Yeah. Oh, really? Yeah. Huh. I didn't even know that phrase was in that hymn, maybe because I heard learned it the other way.
The Norwegian version.
The Norwegian version, yeah. Find that. It's marked out. That's amazing, isn't it? Can't love you. Well, let's look at a few things in the scripture. I'm going to start in a very unlikely place. If you're thinking of looking at funny stories in the Bible, I hope you all have something you can share, too. Probably Jeremiah is not a place you would think of starting. But there is a very funny story in Jeremiah. And like all good, it's funny for a lot of reasons and different levels. But like all good humor, you know, very good humor is based on the realities of human life, isn't it? The funniest stuff is always the real stuff. And, you know, clever jokes are great. But always the stuff we laughed hardest at are the true stories, aren't they? And part of that is because I think that of all the other things we've been talking about this week, about anger and hatred and fear and grief and love, and those things that we feel the most deeply, we laugh about the hardest. And that's also true of people in Scripture. And as you know, Jeremiah, I talked about Jeremiah yesterday when there's that wonderful passage in there where God says, "My grief is beyond healing." And one thing Jeremiah does all the way through is, through his ministry as a prophet, is what he's trying to convince the people of is how much love God has for them. All the time. And there are images in Jeremiah showing how close God is all the time to the people. Jeremiah's trying to convince the people of this. And it gets to the point where there's nothing that can be done except for that the people learn the hard way by having to go into exile. So if you look at Jeremiah chapter 13, we have one of the images of this closeness. And it is, in many ways, a very funny image. And so we will look at this. This is that God has Jeremiah demonstrate the closeness of the relationship of God to his people by doing a little deed with his underwear. This is a passage about Jeremiah's underwear. And I credit Professor Daniel Simonson, teaches Old Testament at Lutheran Northwestern, for pointing this out. here's what Jeremiah 13 says. "Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen waistcloth and put it on your loins and do not dip it in water. So I bought a waistcloth according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the waistcloth which you have bought, which is upon your loins, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock." So, you know, put the underwear on, then go down to the river, take it off, and put it under a rock by the river. I mean, this is not a normal procedure. Okay. "So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the waistcloth which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistcloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the waistcloth was spoiled." It was good for nothing. This is fairly evident. If you take your underwear and put it under a rock by the river, it's probably not going to be particularly useful to you. I think that we can lay it onto the mercy of God that he didn't ask Jeremiah to put it back on again. Then it goes on to explain the image here. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this waistcloth which is good for nothing. For as the waistcloth clings to the loins of a man," and we're really talking about men in their underwear here, folks, "so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen." God making the point to Jeremiah's image of this waistcloth here that God is as close to God's people as a man is to his underwear. That is a close, intimate relationship. Well, the men in the room attest to that. Yes, I hope so. So that, you know, that's a wonderful image, isn't it? In many ways. I mean, well, it's sort of strange, too. But I mean, this is, it's something we can laugh at a little bit and things like that, but the point being made is one that's a terrific one. I mean, that's how close God wants to be with God's people. So that's an important one. Okay, let's go back a little bit to the book of Genesis. You know, there's a problem with these laughter kinds of sessions that people do all kinds of other bizarre things, you know. Okay. Back in... Oh, now if I can find it here. Do we get to share this? Or? No. Where am I here? Hold it. Here we go. Okay, Genesis 18. We referred to this in one of the other sessions. First one, on love. We were talking about Abraham. We were talking about Abraham and Lot, talking about family affection. And, you know, Lot's a jerk, but Abraham still deals with him well. So Abraham, this is the wonderful passage. I want to bring this up again because I think this is a very funny passage in many ways. And it's a wonderful one about Abraham pleading with God to try and save more folk in Sodom. And this is what God has already said is going to destroy Sodom. And starting in Genesis chapter 18, verse 22, the end of 22, Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked." You know, Abraham's giving God a bad time here. You know, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. "Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You know, okay, God, pay attention to how you're supposed to behave here. "And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered, 'Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes.'" I love him. "Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And God said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, Abraham spoke to God and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." God answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then Abraham said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." Keeps going. God answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Behold, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once." "Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went on his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. That is a funny story. I mean, you know, it's wonderful how Abraham is so concerned about everybody that he's going to keep at it. But just the way Abraham sort of truckles up to God, you know, and says, "God, you're so wonderful and terrific, you wouldn't do this. You know, and I who am so humble and lowly." There's a lot of sort of irony and sarcasm in it, you know. It's at the same time, being genuine and real sincere prayer for the people of Sodom. So it's a wonderful, wonderful story. Moving right along. What? Would you believe? Yeah. Would you believe 40? Would you believe 30? How about 20? Right, that's right. Okay, Numbers 22. Yeah. Yeah, right, that's right. Yeah, right. Okay, Abraham, let's get on with it here, right. Right.
What's the bottom line, Abraham? What's the bottom line, Abraham?
Yeah, right. Just get on with it. It's like, you know, negotiating over a contract or something. Just tell them straight stuff. Or maybe it's something, you know, children do a lot, right? I think adults do it too, but we'll blame it on the kids. First, coming up to their parents and saying, "You know, I had a very interesting day today." And it sort of unfolds bit by bit till you finally get to the clincher where they smash their bike into a wall or something. Okay. Or the family car, more likely. Well, we don't want to get to it. Um, Ian, this is the whole story of Balaam and his ass. And you all know this story, I think. This is one everybody knows about it. And it has great, it's actually in the whole, and I love, I mean, this has great names in it, too. You know, Balak, the son of Zippor. You know, Moab, you know, this is a wonderful, Numbers, all the, you know, the whole Old Testament is a wonderful place to find names for children and things like that. or cats. Anyway. And, you know, they're trying to give, well, I think we can, it's an awful long story, but, you know, Balaam's supposed to be this messenger to Balak, and it goes on. Let's start in verse 7. And well, it's chapter 22, it's the whole thing. We'll just start reading and see what happens here. Then the people of Israel set out and encamped in the plains of Moab. They're in the wilderness, right, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "The horde will now lick up all that is round about us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of Ammah, to call him, saying, "Behold, the people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hands. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, the people have come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." And one important thing to note in this story is who is, although all these other people, these are supposed to be the pagans, you know, but who's Balaam talking to here? God. I mean, God comes and talks to all other people, not just the people of Israel, too. That's an important part of this story. Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than they, and they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. Pray now, tarry here this night also, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only what I bid you, that shall you do." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way of his adversary. Now he was riding on the ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the road and went into the field. As well, the donkey might do, right. If you saw an angel standing in the middle of the road, you would run too. And Balaam struck the ass to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on either side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. It's a funny story. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the ass with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you struck me?" And Balaam said to the ass, "Because you have made sport of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the ass said to Balaam, "Am I not your ass upon which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Was I ever accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." It was a wonderful story. Anyway, you know, what's amazing about this, Balaam isn't even surprised that he's having this conversation. It just sort of goes on. There's nothing here that says, and Balaam was shocked that this was going to speak to him anyway. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your ass these three times? Behold, I have come forth to withstand you, because your way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have slain you and let her live." Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you did stand in the road against me. Therefore, if it is evil in thy sight, I will go back again." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word which I bid you, that shall you speak." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Anyway, there's more, and it's a wonderful story. It goes on into chapter 23. We won't read any more of it. But that's a great story. And I don't believe that we have the story of Balaam's ass in our lectionary readings. We probably should. But there are other ones that we do have. And probably, you know, when those come up, you know, how do we listen to Scripture in church? Or if you use the inserts, you know. And we should, one thing is to do is if you do use to have the scripture inserts in your bulletin, you should put them down sometimes, unless you really have difficulty hearing. That's another thing. You should really just listen to the scripture being read, because something being read is, you'll hear it much better than you will if you're reading along. It's a whole different kind of thing. So that's a really important thing to do. But also, for the people who read in your churches, you should make sure that they, ours do pretty well in getting the point across, and we have a lot of them, and it's fun. But make sure the readers, when they come across these stories that are funny or very dramatic or whatever, they should read, proper reading in church is not to be overly dramatic, okay? It's to be read. But you can read it in such a way that the people listening will laugh, and then if all of you are there, it's a funny story, laugh at it. We'll do a couple more here in some of these. The one place to find wonderfully funny stories is in the book of Acts, which is in many ways very comforting, because we, as we work in church often, we look at the book of Acts and how they did things in the early church, and it's really, well, it's maybe both dismaying and comforting to know that they had the same kind of problems we do, right? Paul goes to Jerusalem and they have a church council meeting which lasts 3 days. You know, give me a break. Bad enough when they go to 11 o'clock. So, and they, you know, and they wrangle about all kinds of stuff, don't they? There's all kinds of failures and, you know, successes and stuff like that. One really important thing to remember is, do you know that of all the churches Paul started, not one of them still exists? The ones, especially over the, like Turkey, that kind of stuff, they all faded away. People moved elsewhere. So we might think about that when we get real worried about hanging on to our congregations and things. But there's a wonderful story in chapter 12 of Acts. And this is one that does get read in church during one of the years of lecture. I didn't look these up. I should have. Probably let you know when. About that, starting right with verse 1. Acts 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The very night when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your mantle around you and follow me." and he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. Now, here's Peter being led out by this angel, and Peter's going, am I dreaming? You know, what is all this? And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street. And immediately the angel left him. And Peter came to himself and said, now I'm sure the angel of the Lord that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, I mean, this is a wonderful picture of Peter standing in the streets there going, hey, this really happened. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a maid named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and told that Peter was standing at the gate. Now, here's poor Peter. He's always thought he's had a dream. He's been in the streets. He probably rushed off to the house so he wouldn't meet any other guards. Then he knocks on the door, and Rhoda comes, and she doesn't let him in. She's so excited at Peter's voice, she runs back. And then look what happens.
What a heck of a way to wake up.
Yeah, really, yeah. They're like, what's going on here? They said to her, you were mad. But she insisted that it was so. They said, it is his angel. I mean, you can hear Rhoda goes back, and they had this long conversation. Poor Peter, you know. And they said, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. And it goes on. And that's a wonderfully funny story. I mean, you know, here's... Poor Peter pounding on the door, hey, I'm really out of prison. Your prayers have been answered and all this. Well, they're in there arguing about it, and Rhoda doesn't even let him in. It's awful. Let's look at another great one in Acts, which is in Acts chapter 20. This is Paul at Troas, and starting in verse 7 of chapter 20. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lights in the upper chamber where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting in the window. He sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and embracing him said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and had eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. And they took the lad away alive and were not a little comforted. That's a wonderful story. I mean, you know, Paul, he's been preaching all day, it sounds like. And it's no wonder this poor Eutychus person falls over out of the window. Three stories. They bring him upstairs, say he's dead, and Paul just kind of goes over and says, oh, gives him a hug and says, oh, he's still alive. Goes on, you know. I mean, I don't know whether you call this really pastoral care or what. This is it's really wild. And then he leaves, and they took the lad away alive, and they were fine, you know. Not a little comfortable. It's a wonderfully, wonderfully funny story. I have a couple others quickly, but does anybody have any favorites that they get a kick out of in the Bible?
Anybody that gets a 100-year-old lady pregnant's got to have testimony.
That's right. That's right. That's Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah's laughter is, of course, a wonderful story about that. And Paul's line in Romans about the fact that Abraham was nearly dead. Or as good as dead, that's what it says, as good as dead. Was 100 years old and as good as dead when Isaac was born.
And Isaac bears the brunt for the last
grip
of his life being called dead
right.
He sprang into the sea.
Yeah, right.
Why did he put his clothes on and then jump in the
Probably an editor put that in later so that we'd always show respect to Jesus by having our clothes on. I don't know.
The other disciples came in the boat. It's kind of typical of Peter's behavior, I guess.
Yep.
He does something a bit crazy.
Yep. That's funny. That's right. That's a really funny story. Puts on his clothes and jumps in.
The devil for drawing the swine is a funny story, especially if you're Jewish.
Yes.
And
that's
also
right.
The story with the woman at the well is just dinging. The conversation between Jesus and the woman about the five husbands.
Yeah, and she's trying to hedge around it all over the place. Another very funny passage in the scripture is John 9, the entire thing, which is the story of the man born blind from birth, you know? And you look at that one, and it's hysterical, because everybody's running around saying, who's blind here, you know? Is it the... We're going to look at that one real quickly. That's funny. There's a whole thing that starts out, a man born blind from birth, and the disciples asked him, this is John 9, verse 1 and 2, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, that the works of God might be made manifest. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, etc. And then Jesus makes clay with spittle and anoints the man's eyes, tell him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he comes back seeing. Then in verse 8 it says, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, is not this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but it is like him. He said, I am the man. They said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? There was a division among them. So they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself. You know, this is a great story. His parents said this because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. And so if anyone's going to get put out, it's the son. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, this guy's getting a bit exasperated. I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his disciples? Yeah. I mean, the guy's got a great sense of humor. He knows what the Pharisees are about. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. And then it goes on from there. But that's a wonderfully funny story, but it's running around. And Jesus, of course, makes the point at the end of the chapter in the story that who's blind? The Pharisees. Right. So it's great. Another another wonderful time to laugh in church when the scripture is read, I think, is during the Christmas season. The Christmas stories are a riot, aren't they? I mean, all these angels dropping out of the sky all over the place. And the shepherds running around doing really silly things like leaving their sheep up on the hillside there, you know, without anything to take care of them. Yeah, Steve?
Politics usually isn't very funny, but you might want to look up Ecclesiastes 10:2.
Okay. We will look at Ecclesiastes 10:2. Somewhere after Proverbs there. Just before the Song of Solomon. You should have all found that the other day. So. Ecclesiastes 2. 10:2. I don't get it. Oh, it's 10:10? Oh, okay. Everybody look that up?
A wise man's heart inclines him toward the right, but a fool's heart toward the left.
David was a Republican? Is this this the word we have here? Okay, but think one thing I remember I mentioned yesterday, I think, in the grief session, my friend Karen Busted, who died in Africa. I don't know, did I? I don't know which one I talked about her, but she died in Africa 4 years ago, and I had the privilege of editing a book of her letters from there. She was a very prolific letter writer, wrote some wonderful letters, a little book called Dancing in Africa. It's out of print right now, but maybe have a reprint. And in one of her letters, she talks about, she was in the Cameroon teaching, and she talks about Christmas, her first Christmas there, and with the natives. And part of the sadness she would also deliver is that she had a 15-year-old girl in her class who had just had her third child, and things like that. And the people there, they don't have the same sexual kinds of taboos or things that we did, and that sexual intercourse is fairly common. Generally, weren't promiscuous necessarily, but from puberty, people generally were sexually active. And actually, we need to look at Luke chapter 1 to get this story right. The Annunciation. And Karen, in one of her letters, this is the Annunciation when Gabriel comes and tells Mary she's going to have a child. And we'll look at that whole thing in a little bit. It says, 126, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying. That's not also a funny line. Of course she was. And considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And he goes on about all that. And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" And Karen, in one of her letters, writes that at the Christmas service, when they were doing the Christmas story and a pageant and stuff like that, when Mary said that, she said, "How can this be, since I have no husband?" The entire congregation just collapsed in hysterical laughter. They couldn't go on for 15 minutes. They just thought that was the funniest thing that anybody ever said. Real hard to talk about the virginal conception with in Africa, I guess. And they just thought this was hysterical. You know, of course not. Anyway, it's a wonderful, story all the way around. You know, the beautiful thing about Zechariah going, being struck dumb because he isn't going to obey. All the things that that go on, all the shepherds in chapter 2, the whole business about Joseph in Matthew 2 is also wonderful, and also the wise men coming. So there's a whole lot of stuff here that, yeah.
I just want to tell the story that Joseph's not Martin.
If you know anything, if you've read any Luther at all, that is excruciatingly funny. You know, Luther based all his theology on his constipation problem, practically. He talks about it all the time. Oh God. Oh, that's terrific. I did the congregation laugh?
Well, I think they were just so stunned, they were probably just...
Yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, everybody knows that, don't you? How to laugh in church, you laugh with your mouth open so you don't make any noise. Right, everybody's done that?
Nancy,
yeah.
In that vein, one of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther is that the part of the true believer who brings more joy in the heart of God is the hands of the pious.
Yes. We go on to Luther quotes. "When I break wind in Wittenberg, the Pope will smell it in Rome." That's another one. Yeah.
That was your class theme.
That's right. Mark and I were. Do you have one of those sweatshirts? I do too. I don't ever wear it, but we were both in the same class at seminary, and that was in German on our class sweatshirts. So there are lots of, when we were talking, I thought of another one, when we were talking about a quickie about reading about Balaam's asked there, and if we're in this kind of a vein, we might as well tell one more. There was a story of a church in, this happened in New Jersey, I believe, that had a Christmas pageant every year, big deal, sold tickets, all that kind of routine, and did all that. And they asked this one woman in the congregation to be the narrator for this one thing, and the very first phrase in the Christmas pageant was, "The ass put its head out the window and brayed." And she came and said, "I can't say that word." And the pastor said, "It's just a donkey. It's an animal. It's in the Bible." She said, "I don't care. I can't say it." So she was really nervous about this. Finally got, they changed it to donkey, and she was happy. But of course, as if you stew about something like that long enough and you have to say something, you're going to be in big trouble. And the first night, the curtain opened, and she started out, and of course she said, "The donkey put its ass out the window and threw it." Anyway. That's one of my all-time... all-time favorite stories. On that note, I want to end on a serious note, sort of about joy. Not really serious, but if you look quickly at Philippians 4, and this is one of you can all take that home to your parishes and what? Yeah, right. Christmas pageant. You have to be careful about all those kinds of things because you tell them and they tend to happen again. Bloopers do. Okay. Philippians 4, verse 4, this is one of the most wonderful statements about what the gospel is for us. Because no matter what happens, you know, we have this wellspring, you can wait a minute for coffee, wellspring of joy that God gives in us, right? And no matter, whenever Paul says, which he says a lot, rejoice in your sufferings, that never means rejoice because of, ever. You know, you don't suffer in order to rejoice. But because the word in, whenever Paul uses that, like he talks about being in Christ, it's always a place, a location. Like being in a house, in a city, you know, whatever. In the bathroom, given our previous jokes, I don't know. But it all has to do with being in things and in a place. So when we rejoice in sufferings, we are the gift is that we are still able to rejoice even though we may be suffering. And that's a wonderful gift. So St. Paul in Philippians is the one beloved passage, right? But it's a wonderful one to always remember about our joy in God and our continue and our ability to laugh too. Oh, one thing about laughter, quickly. You know, the one thing about laughing is that the one thing the cross of Jesus allows us to do is to laugh at ourselves, doesn't it? Everything worldly becomes totally foolish in that place. And so you can look to the cross and be able to laugh at yourself, which is sometimes the best kind of laughter. Okay. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let everyone know your forbearance. That Greek word is a wonderful word. It doesn't mean sort of patient tolerance. The word can't really be translated. It's epiakes. It means the kind of hospitality, generosity, and loving service that a king or a queen would give to their subjects. That's what it means. So when you let everybody know your forbearance, It's letting you know the generosity and hospitality and welcoming nature of God's joy and love. Okay, so think about it that way. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, at least in 3-minute intervals or however you can work that out. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.